Thanks. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Lord willing, we're going to work our way through the end of verse 44. But at first, I'm just going to read the first from 11 to 27. This is the word of God. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, he said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we thank you that by your grace, through the power of Jesus Christ, we can know you as our Father. We can worship you. Thank you for our time this morning in your presence. Help us now by your Spirit to extend that time in your presence. Help us to worship you as we look to your word. Open our minds, open our hearts. Help us to understand, help us to see you. And Lord, help us to grow more like you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this parable is one that the contour of which is familiar. Luke's context is very interesting, though. So Luke gives you this backstory. Note, there are some people who think the kingdom of God is going to appear immediately. And so Jesus wants them to know that something actually needs to happen first. He is going to be leaving, he's going to be going off, and he's going to be proclaimed king and then returning. So there's going to be a delay in the instantiation or in the consummation of the kingdom. Now, historically, this is what happened in a place like Israel. You'll remember that Israel had been conquered by Rome, and so the Caesar was the absolute authority over every area of the Roman Empire. And so every area, like here, you have your Herod, who's a minor little bit king who has no real authority besides at a very regional, localized level. And any time that Caesar wants Herod gone, Herod is gone. This is actually one of the things that happens. I know you know this, but this is one of the major tension points in John's gospel during the trial the Jewish leaders say to the Pilate, they basically say, listen, you know, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. And what they're doing is they're threatening him. This guy claims to be a king. If you let him go, you're letting a rebel go. And that shows that you aren't loyal to Caesar. And so we're going to go tell Caesar, and Caesar's going to kill you, which is precisely what used to happen. They were always, Caesar was forever exiling and banishing people or killing them. And so Pilate knows perfectly well that this is a very real threat, which is one of the reasons why he's sort of politically leveraged into giving up Jesus. So here, if you want to be the king of this little local area, you actually have to go to Rome and have Caesar say, okay, fine, you can be king. Like, just make sure you know that you are a very, very small k king compared to me. I'm the power behind every throne, so off you go. So here, the person wants to be king, and they go away to be appointed king and to return, just fitting historical context. Now, you're told that there are some people who hate him and don't want him to be king, and no reason is given. They just do. And what you're going to find out is that actually that judgment seems really misguided, because this person is extremely generous and kind and loyal to others. But nonetheless, some of his subjects hate him. They send a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to be king. He's going to be king anyway. And of course, this is historically sort of showing you what's going to happen with Jesus. There were a lot of people who did not want Jesus to be king, but he was appointed king anyway. So he's made king, however, he returns home. And then he sends it for his servants, because he's entrusted them with minas. And a mina is not like an enormous amount of money, but it's also not an inconsiderate sum. So a mina probably, I mean, as soon as you start putting dollar values into it, it with inflation, it will change by next week. But it's roughly like 6 months' work. So you have, that's actually not quite accurate. It's more like four. So you have about 4 months' worth of wages. So whatever that is, and you again, Canadian terms, salaries are so different, work is so different. Well, you know, let's say you've got, we'll just say it's $20,000. We'll just say that. So he gives him $20,000. Invest, be productive, carry on. When I come back, I want an accounting. And so he comes back. First guy up. Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Your 25,000 turned into a quarter of a million. Pretty good. Not bad. Today with the stock market, that would be very good. The other guy, I got five more. 125,000. Great. The other guy, here's your money back. I just hit it. Now, often what we do is we read this, we say, let's learn moral lessons about how we're supposed to behave. So we don't want to bury the mina or the talent in the ground. We want to be active, we want to be productive, we want to be serving and useful in the kingdom. And without question, that is one of the things you're supposed to get from this parable. Okay? Like you are supposed to realize that the person who the king is upset with is not the kind of person you want to be. So that is an obvious lesson. But the parable, we are told, is not given so you can learn how you're supposed to live. The parable is given because some people think that the kingdom is going to appear right away, and it's not. So the point isn't how you live. The point is about the king and the kingdom. Now, there is an entailment there for how you live. But the way you live is supposed to flow from your understanding of who Jesus is as your king. So in other words, it's it's easy to turn it almost into a bit of a works righteousness sort of thing, where we all just need to work hard. And we do need to work hard. But we work hard not to show our master that we're good servants. We work hard because our master is the kindest and most generous master in all of the universe. In fact, what the king does is entirely absurd in every way. So, I give you $25,000. And I come back sometime later. And you've turned into 100,000 or 200,000 or whatever. It's great. So I say, 25,000 to 125,000. You take over Peterborough, Belleville, Oshawa, Ottawa, and Toronto. Now, taking over Toronto might be a punishment, but let's just sort of work with the example. The idea is, they didn't earn this. Are you kidding? Like you have a nice return on a reasonable amount of money, and you get 10 cities? You get 5 cities? That's crazy. Like, if you can get a job where that's the incentive program, take it. Like, that is unimaginably crazy. And that's the point. The point isn't, well, if you work hard, the king will reward you proportionally. The point is, this king is out of control in terms of his generosity. This king isn't like any other king. Being a citizen of this kingdom isn't like being a citizen of any other kingdom. This is not you work hard and get you rewarded. It's you're faithful to him. He blesses you beyond imagination. He blesses you in what is actually an absurdly ridiculous, over-the-top kind of way. Which then raises the question, who would hate this guy? Like, what kind of person are you if you don't want him to be your king? Like you can do better? Like, you want someone else? You want to be in control? So the point isn't, I'm going to be a little bit careful here, because it's just a little bit careful. I do get a little bit frustrated sometimes with how I think, and I might be wrong, but I doubt it, how I think that even conservative evangelicals smuggle a health and wealth prosperity gospel into so much of their living and thinking. And so we tend to deny a health and wealth prosperity gospel by just telling ourselves, oh, don't worry, you're actually going to get a health and wealth prosperity gospel that's even greater than you could imagine. It's just after death. So just wait. But it's the same kind of frankly crass and self-centered view, just post-mortem. We just don't expect it now. But we're going to get it. And that's sort of what we fix on. Now make no mistake. In God's grace, like the new heavens and new earth, no sin, glorified body. Oh yeah, like that's going to make all of the riches of this world look like nothing. So granted, there's going to be health and wealth and prosperity, whatever that even means, in the new heavens and new earth in a way we can't even imagine now. That's true. But you have misunderstood. Would you like a glass of water? You really don't. I feel like I want you to have a glass of water. No, not because you're being loud. No, because I care about you as a person. Not because you're not distracting me. Don't worry. Ben will get you some water. And you don't need to drink it if you really don't want it. Like King David, you can pour it out if it's not what you want. But we will make the effort. So you have misunderstood this parable. If you go, oh, wow, like let's work hard for the Lord, because there's cities, like there's a mansion, there's something. this is not about the city, it's about the king. Like, you got a relationship with this king. It's not what he gives, it's the giver. It's not the city, it's the kingdom that belongs to this king that you get to be a part of in his grace. Like he is the king. He rules over all things. And in his incredible love for you, he will bless you in ways you do not possibly comprehend. And you certainly haven't earned. They don't deserve that. But the king gives it to them anyway. You've been faithful in a little. The king will bless you in ways you cannot, literally cannot imagine. But don't fall into the crippling materialism of our contemporary Western world and make it about stuff. Not about stuff. It's about the eternal Son of God. It's about knowing him. It's about reconciliation with the Father. It's about knowing God and having our sins forgiven. It's about the lavish outpouring of his generosity and kindness into our lives. You know, yesterday, I went for a walk around, getting to be dusk, and saw something, actually, I haven't seen for a while. Walking down, the path, ATV path, I walk down regularly, and a large bird flew out of one tree and into another, 50 yards or so away. I came up to it, and it was dusk. You could see clearly, but it was sort of a silhouette. And so I couldn't see the bars, but I'm pretty sure with size and the number of times I've seen barred owls down that path, it was a barred owl. And I'm seeing that, and I'm like, this is really neat. Use a big theological word. Like, this is really neat. And so I'm watching that, and then I'm not sure what you think of when you see owls, but there's Shakespeare in Comedy of Errors. We talk with goblins, owls, and sprites. So then the owl and I have a little conversation. It was mainly me talking, but nonetheless, we're chatting. And then the other side, like in a whole incredible conspiracy of nature, out on sort of swampy, then there's water that's frozen. There's a fairly, I always say fairly, but to me it was actually quite large, a big fisher, which I have not seen many of in my life. And so it's there, sort of like running along the ice, and so I'm trying to decide, do I look at the owl? Do I watch the fisher? Fisher's running at a bit of an angle, so I decide, well, if I run, maybe I can intersect, across the angle of the path. And so you're just trying to decide, what's best, and it's just a little bit overawe. It's just really just an interesting experience, all of this nature. One of the things I noted was this, and I'm sure you've noted this as well. From where we were at winter solstice, it's demonstrably lighter later. And that's sort of what I noted, was this time that I'm out walking a month ago, I might not have seen any of this. Time's going on. That's obvious at one level. Time's passing. It's still odd for me to write 2023. I still remember 1990 UN commercials. Only one decade left till the year 2000. What kind of world do we want to make? And now we're 33 years past that. So although it's still strange for me to write 2023, time's going on. every day, every birthday that you have, every birthday you celebrate, every new year. You know, you're actually closer to the return of the King than you've ever been before. Every passing moment, the return of the King is closer. Every passing day, every passing year, every birthday marked on the calendar, your day of accounting with the King is nearer than it used to be. You are closer to seeing Jesus face to face now than you were when we were singing during this service. Every moment. That time of standing before Jesus is set and it will arrive. Whether we are called out of this world or if we are alive in this world when Christ returns. But either way, all of us are going to see the King. And so this parable tells you there will be a delay, but make sure you're ready because this is the greatest King there is. There is no one greater than him. However, just one note, verse 27, his enemies will be totally defeated. And that's the imagery here. Bring them out. You know, if they're going to persist in rebellion, bring them out and kill them. It's judicial. Now, just tuck that detail back into the back of your mind, okay? So, he absurdly rewards those who are faithful in a little bit, but then he also, there is a day of reckoning and judgment for his enemy. Just tuck that into your mind. So here's another perspective, though, on Jesus being king. Verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" Now, this scene you are doubtless familiar with, but usually as it's typecast as a pre-Easter text, right? But one of the things that this text does is it shows you what it looks like when the King comes to Jerusalem. You just had a promise the King is going to come. And now here the King is riding in, not on a war horse as a Roman conqueror, but on a donkey's colt. And so he comes not in, and you know, the Romans, they did processions. That was the big thing. That was one of the reasons why Julius Caesar and Pompey were so earlier on in their political lives before they became allies of the first triumvirate. They were so opposed to each other, or Caesar was so worried about Pompey, because Pompey kept being given these triumphal processions into Rome, more than any other conqueror had ever been given. And so Caesar's getting a little bit worried that Pompey's, he's too powerful. The people love him too much. We keep having these celebrations. And so what they would do is they would come in with these massive displays of power and strength. They'd bring in people, representatives that they had conquered from other nations. You know, they'd come in, you know, leading, you know, the king or queen of the conquered nation like a slave. And the more people you brought in, the greater was your triumph. And so you would come in, you know, dressed in sort of ostentatious displays of power and wealth. When Jesus comes into the city, he comes in as the King of Kings of the universe, and he dispenses with all the pomp. There's none of the pageantry. There's none of the showing offness. Even his choice of mount is intentional. But the people who see the king, who have eyes to see, they're praising God. This is the king. You know, this is the Son of David. This is the fulfillment. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're quoting Psalm 118, which is a coronation ascension psalm, which also talks about the rejection of the king by people, but the installation and choosing of the king by God. That God establishes him even when people reject him. Now, in what is, again, a maddeningly sort of consistent trope, the Pharisees complain. In the same way the disciples complained, get these kids out of here, and the crowd said to Bartimaeus, you know, stop calling the teacher. Now it's the Pharisees, once again upset. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. This is actually one of the amazing things about the Gospels. It's actually very interesting. When you read the Gospels, if you just pay attention to this, well, more than this, but look for this. Notice that literally everyone knows how Jesus should be the Messiah better than he does. Like, everyone is always telling him what to do. Teacher, rebuke them. Teacher, keep them away. Teacher, don't eat with them. Teacher, why are you spending time with that person? Why are you talking to them? Why are you healing on the Sabbath? Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why would you talk to that woman at the well? Teacher, tell them to be quiet. Teacher, tell that guy to get lost. Teacher, go and do this. Teacher, everyone knows how Jesus should be, and they have no problem telling him. Which, interestingly enough, has not stopped throughout church history. A large amount of our prayers are advice to Jesus about what he should and should not do in the world, and exactly how he should go about doing it. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Note that it's a scene, until the Pharisees pipe up, it's a scene of absolute joy. When the king comes to his people, it's a time of celebration. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. That introduces an emotive accent into the text that the rest of the context does not prepare you for. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So in the same way that his disciples are exuberantly celebrating with deep, audible joy, Jesus responds with deep, audible sorrow. He weeps. And then he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, and we'll talk more about this in the next couple weeks, here to the Olivet Discourse, Luke's version. But Jerusalem is destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, and it is encircled and battered down. And so Jesus is weeping not just for an event which will take place way, 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 way in the future. He is talking to people in that time who will experience those things. days will come upon you, and your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And that happens within the generation that Jesus says these words. We'll talk about the relationship of that to future things in a couple weeks. But why are they destroyed? They did not recognize the time of God's visitation. In other words, they didn't recognize the king. So, what this does is it gives you this dual perspective on Jesus' kingship. So he ends the parable, "Bring them out and kill them before me." That's one lens. Justice, defeating enemies. But the other lens, the simultaneous view, is Jesus weeping over his enemies. These are the people who are going to put him to death. These are the people who are going to reject him and flog him and spit upon him. These are the people who are going to hand him over to the Romans to be crucified. These are the people who are going to unleash the collective hatred of the human race in rebellion against God onto Jesus. And he weeps for them. The text does not say that he weeps for himself, despite all that he's going to suffer. He doesn't throw a pity party because he's going to be rejected. His heart is broken by seeing the brokenness and lostness of these people who don't recognize him. Because he's so generous, all he wants to do, in one sense, is just bless them. Take 10 cities. Take 5 cities. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, why are you rejecting the king? Why are you the ones who don't want me to be coronated? Why are you persisting in resisting me? Why are you fighting against me? Why won't you just receive me with joy as your king? His reign is not the domineering reign of a tyrant trying to press everyone under his thumb. It's the reign of a benevolent sovereign longing to bless them and give them life. To give them more than they can possibly imagine. And they're fighting and scratching and clawing to keep this little tiny bit of a kingdom for themselves. A kingdom which it's not even theirs. I mean, they're under the dominion of Rome. And yet Caiaphas the high priest, very cynically, will say in John's gospel, well, you know, it's better for one man to die than for the Romans to come away and take away our place in our nation. It's the high priest. The high priest of God saying, let's kill this innocent man. Better that we keep our political power. And this is slightly off to the side. I acknowledge, I plead with you. Do not tie the Church of Jesus Christ to a political party, or it won't be long before the political party is what actually steers your choices in life. Jesus is sacrificed to politics all through history, and that hasn't stopped in our day. Caiaphas says, oh, no. Better for him to. Let's get rid of him. Then we'll keep our power. Jesus weeps. The brokenness of the world in rejecting the only king is heartbreaking. And so this is what the text gives you with these two views of Jesus as king. You can receive him. You can acknowledge him. You can acknowledge him, and in recognizing him, enter into a relationship with the king unlike any other. Or you can oppose him, and you can persist in rebellion. But you will not. But you can't. You can't win if you fight against Jesus. It's not possible. It's not possible. You can't. He is undefeatable. And so he's going to be king. Jesus actually is king. Whether I want him to be or not, doesn't make any difference. It just doesn't. And this actually is becoming more and more difficult because we actually live in a world. I will avoid this rabbit trail. Like most of it, just a hop, just a couple hops, just a couple hops. We have decided to live in a society where our minds create reality. And if you can just understand that, all of a sudden, an enormous amount of things will make sense. Philosophically, several decades ago, there were philosophers who were known as the creative anti-realists. And creative anti-realism was, there is no real objective givenness to things. It's all framed in terms of narrative. It's all in the mind of the beholder. And although most people have never read the creative anti-realists, that philosophy has won out on a popular level in our society. So now, I'm not bound to my body, for example. My inner psychological feeling is what determines reality. And that's happening all over the place. So whatever you want to believe becomes legislated as reality in your life, which then, interestingly enough, needs to be accepted and approved and endorsed by wider society. Because once you've psychologized inner life, then to reject that interpretation is not to reject behavior, it's to reject the person themselves. Which is why we've moved from discussions of morality, right and wrong, to bigotry. Because you can't say that's wrong without saying you are a person I reject. Because behavior isn't behavior, it's all identity. So increasingly it's becoming difficult to tell people there is an objective reality. And what you think about it does not matter. What you think about it matters profoundly. What you think about it doesn't change it. So here is the one great objective fact of the universe. Jesus is Lord. And I might not want that to be the case. I might not think that's the case. I can tell myself all day long that Jesus is not Lord. And that does not change the objective, factual reality that he is. And so it is given to us to do what we will do with Jesus. But it is not given to us to determine whether he is reigning and ruling. It is not given to us to determine whether he is Lord and Savior. It is not given to us to determine whether he is king. He didn't come to us to ask if he could be king. He went to God the Father, and God the Father said yes. And so he reigns and he rules. But nothing could be better. Because look how good he is. Look how kind he is. He weeps for his enemies. He loves the ones who hate him. He outrageously blesses his servants. There is no one better. You know, very rarely do our hymns and Christian songs in the English world rise to any kind of sort of literary merit. Every once in a while, I have to admit, this is a different Anglican tradition. It's not here. But remember, C.S. Lewis saying that church hymns were third-rate poetry put to fourth-rate music. You know,
But every once in a while, you get some literary gems. And one of the great lines. Truly, like, even if it wasn't a hymn, it would be worth reflecting on for its poetic value. The hymn, the love of God is greater far. Great line in that hymn. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the sky of parchment made? Every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's your king. Like, you would drain the ocean and fill the sky writing about his love. And he comes to you. He comes to you humble. He comes to you offering you love. He comes offering you himself. Because he forgives your sins through his own death and gives you life through his resurrection. When he returns in the future, that is when he comes as the conquering hero. When he returns, he does not come on the back of a donkey. When he returns, he comes on a great white charger, the angels of heaven in absolute victory. So meet him now. Meet him now in this state before you stand before him at the end of the age, at the consummation of all things, when the choice that has been made in this life is set forever and ever and ever. He is your king. He loves you more than anyone else ever can. Love him back. Love him back. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge your kingship this morning. We join our voices with those who sang, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." You are our Lord. May your rule and reign be evident in our lives and in our midst. Lord Jesus, you are King. Help us to be good subjects who follow you. We ask this for your name's sake and for your glory.